Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. O Lord God, you who dwell in unapproachable light, we praise you, for you have revealed yourself to us in your works of creation and of providence, in the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the words of your Holy Scripture. And as we come now, Lord, to read those words and to hear them proclaimed, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the great things that are contained therein. For we pray this in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me to the book of Jude, just going to read two verses from the very end of the letter. Verses 24 and 25, usually referred to as the Jude doxology. It's on page 1027 of the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Praise God for his holy word. If I were to ask you the question of what is Christian worship, probably in Christian circles, my experience has been that attention, conversation, thought goes towards what one might describe as style or technical issues. You sing hymns or psalms or choruses. What musical instruments are used in the worship service? I think the question of worship is one of those areas where perhaps the more profound question might actually be asked by non-Christians. Non-Christian friends who don't go to church might actually put the question in a more pointed and profound and ultimately helpful way. They might phrase it something like this: why on earth do you get together and do what you do on a Sunday? The question of the techniques of worship, the question of the style and what we sing and the instruments we play, that's important. That's an important discussion to have. But a more profound level is, why on earth do you get together and do what you do on a Sunday? And I wonder, as we ask ourselves that question today, what answer would you give to that question? I suspect there are many in church on a Sunday that if you ask them that question, they would say, well, worship is what gives me a sense of well-being. I go to church, I worship the Lord, and I come away feeling good. There's a profound problem, I think, with that answer, and that is that it makes worship essentially something that is psychological. It's there to benefit us emotionally and psychologically, and it makes no sense of the way in which worship is often presented to us in Scripture. If you think of some of the great characters of the Bible, think of David at my own church in Cornerstone. I've finished earlier this summer a series of sermons on 1 Samuel. And if you're familiar with the book, you'll know that there's a point to about two-thirds into 1 Samuel where David has to flee the court of Saul, and Saul pursues him through the wilderness for quite some time. And if you go to the book of Psalms, a number of psalms are written by David during that period when he's suffering in the wilderness, when he's being harried in the wilderness. David is worshiping. He's writing some of the great psalms of worship. And if your understanding of Christian worship is that it's that that's meant to make you feel psychologically at peace with yourself, you will not understand the worship that's contained in the book of Psalms. Think of Jeremiah. Was there ever a man whose life was a litany of misery, by and large? And yet the book of Jeremiah contains some amazing statements about the greatness of God, some amazing statements of worship of the Lord who was Jeremiah's God. And think of Paul. Think of the doxologies in the letters of Paul, and then set them in the context of, say, 2 Corinthians, where Paul just lays out in great detail the suffering, physical and mental, that he's gone through for the churches. and see how he can describe all of his afflictions as light and momentary compared to the great weight of glory that is to come. What David, Jeremiah, and Paul have in common is that worship is to be focused upon God, rooted in God's action, and its content is to be provided by who God is and what he's done. The confidence of a Jeremiah doesn't derive from his circumstances. It derived from his knowledge of who God is, what God had done, what God was doing, and what God would do. And here, at the end of the letter of Jude, we have a great example, it seems to me, of what Christian praise and worship is to be. It's a doxology. It's a statement about God, addressed to God, couched in language that ascribes great things to him. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we often get very hung up over fine distinctions. First couple of times I preached after my ordination and I gave the benediction, I gave a doxology, and I was told that you don't do doxologies as benedictions. A benediction is a blessing that comes from God to the people. A doxology is an ascription of praise to God, and they are two different things. And what we have here is a doxology, and it fits wonderfully with that fifth great sola of the Reformation, to the glory of God alone. For what is worship? Worship, it is that which we do, which is done to the glory of God alone. To unpack something of this doxology in Jude, it's worth knowing a little bit about the letter. You can go back tonight. It'll take you all of 2 minutes to read this letter. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. And it begins on a positive note. Jude talks right at the start about being very eager, verse 3, to write to the people in this church. We don't know which church it was exactly, but he wants to write to this church in order to talk about the common salvation that he and the people in this church enjoy. It starts on a wonderfully positive note, but then it takes a sort of slightly negative turn. Jude says he can't do that because there are men who've crept into this church, who've introduced some sort of false teaching. It's difficult to construct exactly what this false teaching was about, but the strong hint is at various points that teaching is being put forward in this church that is leading to some kind of sexual immorality in the congregation. And although Jude's greatest desire is to write and to talk about the common salvation in Jesus Christ that he enjoys with the believers in this church, he feels that given the circumstances, his immediate priority is to give them some good arguments or to help them understand why these false teachers are so bad. And if you went through the book of Jude and you added up all of the words he uses, the vast majority of words in the book of Jude are, we might say, focused on negative things, focused on the bad teaching of these false teachers. And yet, I would say that the book of Jude is a beautifully positive letter in the end. It begins on that positive note, mentioning the common salvation that Jude enjoys with these people, and it ends with this glorious doxology. Jude will not allow the stern sort of rebuke teaching he's got to give about these false teachers to prevent him from ultimately focusing the people in this church on their glorious God who has saved them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just before, in fact, the sort of the positive section, if you like, begins in verse 17. And from verse 17 to verse 23, Jude lays out a series of positive calls for things that the church has got to do. He tells them in verse 17 that they are to remember the words of the apostles. They've had good teaching in the past. They've been taught apostolic teaching. They're to call that to mind. They're to remember the words of the apostles. Verse 21, he says, they are to keep themselves in the love of God. There is this to be tremendous fellowship in the church among believers in the love of God. He talks in verse 20 about that they are to build one another up in their most holy faith. Christianity is not a task for lone rangers. These people are to build each other up, encourage each other in their most holy faith. Verse 20, they're to pray in the Holy Spirit. God's people, he's saying, are to be characterized by their prayerfulness. They're to pray in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, they're to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. They're to be patient. We don't know if they're suffering. Certainly they must have been struggling under this false teaching. We don't know if they're suffering immediately. But he's calling on them to wait patiently. Look to the future, knowing that God's mercy will one day not only be something they grasp by faith, but will be something they see with their very eyes. And then in verse 22 and verse 23, he has this nice, I think, treatment of those who've clearly been led astray somewhat by the false teaching. He talks in verse 22 about having mercy on those who doubt. And here he's sort of talking practically. I think he's essentially saying there are people in this church, maybe they've only been Christians for a very short period of time, and they've been led astray by this false teaching. And he's saying to the people who've sort of kept the faith there, be gentle with them. Don't go in with a flamethrower and destroy them. These people, perhaps they've just been Christians for a short period of time. Be gentle with them. Correct them gently. He talks about saving others by snatching them from the fire. We might perhaps interpret that as the stakes being raised a bit. There are others there who should know better, but maybe they too have been, you know, tempted to drift away from the apostolic teaching. He's saying, make sure that you reach out to them. Snatch them from the fire. I think he's setting forward a very positive picture, we might say, of polemic here. The point of polemic against this false teaching is not to crush the opposition. It's to win people back to the true faith. And then he talks about have mercy. Have mercy with fear on some, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. These, I suspect, are the actual false teachers. The language there used about being stained by the flesh is really, you might say, stained by excrement. He's saying here is be very careful how you handle the teachers. But still reach out and try to win them over. That's a tall order, isn't it? Given all of these instructions to the church, it would be tough enough, I think, to fulfill those things when life is going well. But there are hints in this letter that life is not going well for these people. The church is being badly damaged by this false teaching. And it's in that context that Jude breaks out into this great doxology, which is more, one might say, than a declaration of God's glory, as great as that would be. It's also a statement of God's salvation. You think about it. Think of those instructions from verse 17 onwards. Christian biographies are very popular. When I was first became a Christian, age 17, 18, I think The Cross and the Switchblade was the one that everybody was meant to read. And since then, I've read a lot of Christian biographies. Maybe you've read a Christian biography of a great missionary like William Carey or Eric Liddell or somebody. There's a tendency, isn't there, when you read those? On the one hand, yes, we're inspired by the stories. There's also a temptation, I think, to find such stories somewhat backbreaking. Because as you read about William Carey or Eric Liddell, you realize, I can never measure up. It's never going to be me. I'm never going to measure up. It's one of the reasons why I like Augustine's Confessions. I'm very struck by the historian of the late Roman Empire, Robert Marcus, describes Augustine as advocating for a mediocre Christianity. What he means by that is Augustine's Christianity is one where Augustine fails all the time. Now, I can identify with the autobiography of a Christian who fails a lot of the time. It's hard to identify with the Christians who are just such great examples of Christian fidelity and sacrifice. And I think, You can imagine as this letter is read out loud in this church and Jude is giving all of this great advice to the congregation. Do this, do that, do the other. Make sure you don't forget to do this. On the one hand, he's setting forth an inspirational vision of what the church should be. One suspects, on the other hand, as the cold light of day spreads across the congregation, they're thinking, well, that's great, but how on earth are we ever going to do that? Well, that's when we come to the doxology. The first thing to note about this doxology is its content. Its content is what God has done for us. Verse 24, notice the first thing that Jude says. Now to him who is able. God's power. That's the first thing, having given these instructions to the congregation, the first thing he does is point them to God's power. When I was in administration at the seminary some years ago, you know, almost on a daily basis, a problem would come up. Some kind of problem we'd got to make a decision on. And my approach when I was talking to my staff about problems was always, the first question was always the same. Well, what do we have the power to do? What are the options before us that we can do? The point I was making is there's no point in talking about things that we can't do. You know, we could have all kinds of dreams, but if you can't do them, there's no point in wasting time talking about them. First of all, let's narrow it down to the realm of possibilities, that which we can do. And in life, we often ask questions like that, don't we? If you want to buy a house or rent a car or go to the beach, the first question you ask is, can we do it? Only secondly, I think, if you're sensible, do you ask, do we want to do it? I've written a joke into my script here, but I say, you know, there's no point in wondering if I could make it as a hairdresser's model. I'm not able to provide the hair that is the basic necessity for such a calling. God's power, the first thing that Jude reminds these people of as he praises the Lord at the end of this is God's power. God's power to do what? Well, then he goes on to keep you from stumbling. That's the big fear. We all know what stumbling is. If you ask me, what is my defining memory of high school? It's not anything particularly great. I remember very little of detail about my high school days. But I remember one event in particular. We were playing in a rugby game. And I was not a big guy, but I was fast. And I was fast over a period of time. So I was usually put on the wing. And one of the things you need to know about rugby is in order to score a point, a touchdown, you have to actually touch the ball down. You can't simply cross the goal line. You've got to touch the ball down. My team is in a very difficult defensive position. We're pushed right back to our own goal line. And there's a scrum and the ball comes out. And it comes out to me on the wing and I take off. And I run the length of the pitch. Nobody can catch me. It's glorious. I run the length of the pitch. And even as I cross the line, I'm pulling away from those who are pursuing me. And as I cross the line, I stumbled. And I dropped the ball. And that's a foul. No points. What could have been the greatest moment of my sporting life is remembered as a simple disaster. All the great things that happened to me at high school, and that's the one I remember. Stumbling. Stumbling. We all know what stumbling is. It's what happens when you don't look where you're going when you're walking. It's interesting how often stumbling appears in the Bible. Often appears in the Psalms. I'll give you just two examples here. Psalm 73, verse 1 and following. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See what the psalmist is saying there? You know, I looked around me and I saw all of the lowlifes around, prospering. Great lives, got a lot of money. Everything seems to be going well for them. They're absolute lowlives. And it really started to eat away at me. And I nearly stumbled. My faith was nearly put in jeopardy by that. Psalm 116, verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Again, as the psalmist reflects upon their spiritual life, it's the Lord who stopped him from stumbling. It's a common metaphor for a common danger in the Old Testament. And it's spoken powerfully here to the recipients. Jude is writing to them because of false teachers. Those who have been tripped up. Those who have stumbled because of these false teachers. I remember my time as an undergraduate, and Liam isn't here tonight, I know, but Liam was a very close friend of this man. I spent 2.5 of my 3 years as an undergraduate sitting under the ministry of a particular minister who had what we would describe, I suppose, outwardly as a phenomenal ministry. And then years later, he abandoned his wife and went off and formed an immoral relationship with somebody else. And his whole ministry was in the tank. He stumbled. He stumbled and fell. The church is littered with the names of people who stumbled and fell and ended up as bywords for disaster or as punchlines to sad jokes. Only a fool would assume that he or she could never stumble. But look at this glorious verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, the very thing that we should all fear most of all is the very thing that God is able to keep us from. How does he do that? Well, he gives us outward means, doesn't he? The proclamation of the word week by week. Maybe you don't think the preaching of the word has much impact on you week by week. Maybe you don't remember many sermons. It's kind of funny, once you start preaching a bit, it's amazing how few of your own sermons that you've preached you remember. People say, what did you preach on this passage? I say, well, I need to go and look at my notes and remind myself of what I did there. But that's not how preaching works. You probably learned, most of you can probably drive. You probably learned to drive. How many of your driving lessons do you remember? You probably don't remember any at all, but you can drive. Clearly you were taught to drive, and clearly it did have an incremental impact upon you. That's what preaching does. Week by week, as you sit under the proclamation of the word, it transforms those who hear it. Sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, reading and knowing the Bible. Good Christian friends to advise us, to care for us, to look out for us. All of these things stop us from being led astray by false teachers. And don't underestimate the value of real Christian friends. Martin Luther, 1522, declared that he would allow no man to take away from him one-to-one Christian confession. As Protestants, we sort of recoil and we think, oh, wow, I thought confession was what the Catholics did. Well, yes. But Luther retained it. Why did he retain it? Because he felt it was important to have somebody to whom he could confess his sins and who could then rebuke him if necessary or point him to the great promises of Scripture if necessary. One of the saddest things, I think, of our age is the way that friendship has been so badly attenuated. Now, if you do Facebook, you have 10,000 Facebook friends. What does it mean when you have 10,000 friends? It doesn't mean anything at all. Do you have in your life two or three people to whom you can go, confess your sins, get advice? I'm very blessed, my church, to have men on my session, elders, who will, and I know they will because they have, phone me up and tear me off a strip if they think that I've stepped out of line on something. True friends. True friends are small m means of grace for Christians. But not only does God give us outward things like preaching, reading and knowing the Bible to prevent us from stumbling, he gives us internal or personal means. Those who are Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who molds and shapes our minds and our lives to keep us more and more on the straight and narrow. Why does the preaching of the word have that incremental effect on your life? Because the Spirit applies it to your heart. to the deepest center of your being, week by week, and slowly but surely transforms you. And this is done, of course, with a long-term goal. Look at the passage. Again, what is the purpose of this? It has a future purpose to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? What's the purpose of the Christian life? It's that one day we'll be presented blameless before God with great joy. It's a note struck numerous times in the New Testament. If you want to go away and check it later tonight, Ephesians 1:4, Philippians 2:15, Revelation 14:5, talk about being presented blameless before God. And yet a moment's reflection highlights both the difficulty and the amazing nature of this. First of all, we know, do we not, that we aren't blameless. We know we're not blameless. Imagine if I had access to your complete email archive. Would you be blameless? If I had access to your last week's email archive, would you be blameless? We know that we aren't blameless. We all know, however righteous and clean and proper we may parade ourselves before our friends on a Sunday, we all know that we are not blameless. So how can it be that we will be presented before God, before the presence of his glory, with great joy? Isn't that something we should fear? When all of our emails are exposed to the searching eyes of the Lord on the day of judgment, is that not something we should at least be horribly embarrassed about, if not fear? Of course, this touches on the central problem, the central, we might say, dynamo of the biblical story laid out in the Bible from Adam and Eve onwards. The problem is this: the holiness of God. There are 1,000 voices every day that tell us that is not the problem. I have a Bible cover in my office at Westminster. There's no Bible attached to it anymore. It's been torn off. But the Bible, the cover is kind of beautiful. It's all sort of gold leaf and lettered. And in the middle, in big letters, it says the Holy Bible. And underneath it says the secret of England's greatness. I can date that Bible cover, even with no Bible attached, to within 10 years. Why can I do that? Because only a nation at the height of its arrogance would assume that God is simply just like its ideal citizen writ large. That's a 19th century Bible. 20th century belonged to the United States of America by and large. 1,000 voices scream to you from your television every day that God is just like you. He's just a giant American. That's what he is. He's just a giant respectable American. It's why you get books written with titles like Your Best Life Now. Because surely if God's an American, then his aspiration for you is that you should live the American dream. That's a nation at the height of its arrogance does that. The Bible presents a different picture. The Bible, even in the New Testament, presents a terrifying picture of God. The book of Hebrews, our God is not a giant American. He is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. It is a terrifying prospect to come before a consuming fire. My wife and I visited earlier this year, went to a glass blowing factory. And the guys there are blowing the glass and they're working with the furnaces. And, you know, just to watch the display, you're sitting at some distance back because it's so hot. And all of these guys are sort of bright red. You know, their skin is permanently singed because they're so close to the intense fire. That's nothing compared to the consuming fire that is the Lord God. And yet here we are told, we will be presented blameless before his glory with great joy. How is that? Read your Bibles. Look at the Old Testament. Think of the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, Leviticus 1:3, were to be without blemish. we might say they were to be blameless. And of course, their culmination was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ, God incarnate, and the work he does on the cross when he comes before God, the consuming fire bearing our sin on his shoulders. It is because of Christ that we can be presented blameless before God with great joy. And notice this, the means by which one comes before God, the work of Christ, and the content of the worship we offer as we come before God, the work of Christ, one and the same. The foundation and the content of Christian praise are the saving action of God in Christ. The content of praise is what? Declaring back to God his greatness in saving us in Christ. And we are to be presented before God, as it were, as spotless sacrifices, thanks to the work of God. That's what God does for us, and it informs that which we ascribe to him. And then notice in the final verse, more of what we ascribe to God, to the only God, we're told. Clearly building on the Old Testament. To the only God, our Saviour. That's an interesting move that Jude makes there. Typically, we think of Jesus as Saviour, and typically in the New Testament, the language of Saviour is specifically focused on Jesus. But here, it's God who is our Saviour. Must be 15 years ago now, I took a group from Westminster. There was a group in my medieval class who were thinking of converting to Eastern Orthodoxy. And I wondered how to address this. And I thought, well, I could sit and I could argue it out with them, or I could take them to an Eastern Orthodox church. There is nothing like standing up for 2.5 hours during the ancient Greek liturgy of John Chrysostom to make people think twice about whether they really want to be Greek Orthodox. So I took them to a Greek Orthodox service. We had a lovely time. The priest made us very welcome. We stood up for a lot of it. They didn't understand very much of what went on at all. And afterwards, I took them out for lunch. And I said, okay, so what was good and what was bad? What do you like? What did you not like about that service? And I was struck by something that every single student said they appreciated. And it was this. They appreciated the benediction. At the end, the priest said, go in peace, for the Trinity has saved you. They all liked that. And of course, that contains a very deep and profound truth. Salvation is the act of the whole God. We must never conceive of salvation in terms of God the Father's kind of angry with people because they've sinned. And his son comes before him and says, I know you're angry, Father, but let me go and be obedient and become a sacrifice for them, and then will you sort of let them off? No. The whole God is, in a sense, the Savior God. Salvation is an act of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no difference. There is no difference between the will of God the Father and the will of God the Son. One and the same will, willing salvation. And here, I think, Jude is not making a theological error at this point. He's underlining the glorious and gracious role of the Father in this. Then, of course, he mentions Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only through Christ that we come to God as Father. Be glory. He then enters in this series of great things that he ascribes to God. A glory, God's glory, is a term that is interchangeable with God himself. For God to be God and for God to be glorious are one and the same thing. That's a deep mystery to us. If you ever attended Cornerstone, you'd know that probably every second or third sermon I use a Napoleon analogy. I'm a huge Napoleon fan. Well, Napoleon was a great general, but he was not always a great general. At one point, he was a corporal. He rose to greatness, and then he fell from greatness. For Napoleon to be Napoleon, and for Napoleon to be a great general, are two different things. For God to be God and for God to be great, one and the same thing. You cannot think of God without thinking of him being great and glorious. His majesty, again, he goes on, his majesty, majesty like glory, is a virtual synonym for God. For God to be God is for God to be majestic. Doctrine of divine simplicity is hard to grasp, and it's one of those doctrines where a lot of people think, well, what's all the fuss about? Well, the fuss is this. Doctrine of simplicity guards the fact that you cannot think of God without thinking of him as glorious and majestic. You cannot separate God's gloriousness and his majesty from his being. Power and dominion, we're told, virtual synonyms for each other. To think of God is to think of him as powerful and is to think of him as sovereign. And notice the movement in this doxology. Isn't it beautiful? The movement goes from what God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us to contemplating who God is in himself. Contrast that with how I described some people's approach to worship earlier, where the acid test of whether worship has been good and biblical or not is whether they go away feeling psychologically fulfilled. In such worship, the direction is to us. Here, the direction is in the opposite. Here, the direction goes from what God has done for us and has promised for us to the glory of who God is in himself. That, I think, is the doctrine of God as grasped by the New Testament apostles. That's why Paul is able to look at all of his sufferings and dismiss them with a flick of the hand. A light momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory which is to come. That is the highest form of praise. Not simply to ascribe to God the great things he has done to us, but to ascribe the greatness that God is in himself. That is why it is to God alone that we are to give glory. And you might say, well, where's the application in this passage? That last word. That last word, amen. Amen. That's the moment. That's the moment as this letter is being read that those who are sitting and listening claim this for themselves. As this letter is read and as it culminates in this glorious doxology of praise to God, it ends with the whole congregation affirming that this is their faith and that this is their God. And all the people said, amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, you who are glorious and majestic, you who have dominion and power, we come before you, Lord, knowing that our highest thoughts of you are unworthy of you. You are vast and infinite. We are finite and fallen. And yet, O Lord, we rejoice in the letter of Jude. We rejoice in the knowledge that you have overcome our sin, that you have dealt with it decisively in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will present us before yourself blameless and with great joy. And as we contemplate that, Lord, we would ascribe greatness and glory to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.